singing Standing on the Promises. You and I can claim the promises of the Word of God. We build our lives on that absolute, the only absolute in our society today. The one sure thing about our world is that nothing is sure, that everything is changing. But we have a God who is absolute. We have a Word of God that is inspired, as our brother reminded us so beautifully earlier this week. And we build on those promises. Now, understandably, certain things in the Old Testament are not specifically relevant to us today, but the completed canon of Scripture gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. The sad commentary is that most Christians today are not standing on the promises, they're sitting on the premises. They're kind of hanging loose out around the edge. The Hawaiian mentality, you know, just hang loose. They're just kind of showing up when they need some warm fuzzies, when they need a little hug, when they need a little encouragement, and then the rest of the time they're trying to go it alone. There are no Lone Ranger Christians ever addressed in the Word of God. We desperately need each other's fellowship. We desperately need encouragement. We need those who will pray with us and who will pray for us and who will teach us the Word of God. We need that togetherness. So we learn to stand on the promises of God, and part of that responsibility is participation in the local church. The previous sessions we've had together this week, from my perspective at least, have been an emphasis on our walk with the Lord Jesus. And it's been more how we relate to that situation, how we function for Him in our culture. For instance, walk into a t-shirt shop, you know, gazillion kind of t-shirts out there today. We have to read them pretty carefully before we buy them. An awful lot of them are very suggestive. An awful lot of them are very questionable. And so we're constantly battling with those kinds of issues because of the culture in which we live. They're blasting sex at us all the time. They're blasting prosperity at us all the time. They're blasting success at us all the time by their definition. Because you and I know the promises of the Word of God, we're going to come at it from a little different perspective. We're going to view things from a different angle, if you will. A heavenly perspective. And so we want to shift in these last couple of sessions more to an emphasis now on specific things that bring pleasure to God Himself. We've been looking at our walk. We've been looking at our function here on earth. We've been looking at our interaction with each other and our interaction in the society in which God has placed us. And yes, there's a dramatic overlap here. But we want to shift more into some issues that just please the Father. And if they please Him, they in turn should please us. And then that in turn will affect our walk and our talk day by day. Let's begin quickly, if you would please, in the book of Revelation chapter 4. Just a couple of verses there. Revelation chapter 4. You remember that God said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 of that book that His Word will accomplish that which He pleases. And every one of us sitting here is a testimony to that fact. The Word of God has worked in our hearts. It has worked in our lives. It has changed us. It has caused us to realize our need for salvation. It has drawn us to the Savior. And for some of us, it was the testimony of a Christian. For some of us, it was the influence of a parent. For some of us, it was some song or hymn we heard in a concert or on the radio. For some of us, it was our own study of the Word of God. God used all kinds of means and methods to draw us to Himself. For some of us, it might have been the creation around us. All of a sudden, it dawned on us. We didn't evolve from some little speck of slime way back when. We are specifically designed by a marvelous Creator. Look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy. It's striking, you only find that statement two times in all the Bible. You'd think it would be there about 50 or 100 times. It's only here twice, in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5. We sing of it so very often, He is the worthy one. Thou art worthy, verse 11, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Step outside early in the morning and look at the rabbit popping across the yard around here. Step around the corner and watch the deer coming out of the forest. Listen to all the little birds flying around. Look at the beauty of the flowers. Look at the magnificence of a sunrise or the beauty of a moonscape. On and on the list goes. Get your microscope and look at a microbe. Look at all the little atoms. Look at what's in a drop of water. Take your telescope and probe into the universe. The entire created universe was for God's pleasure. They are and were created for His pleasure. He just flung the stars out there and has them all numbered and named, apparently, you know? We take all of that for granted. We forget about those things. Step outside and just look across the road. Look at that ridge over there. It's magnificent. There's not a house on it. There's nothing man-made there. It's just a massive carpet of trees up that slope. Gorgeous. Evidences of the creation of the God of heaven. He is worthy because He's the Creator. Go look at yourself in the mirror. Really? Well, some of the gals need to comb their hair, and some of the guys could do a job with a razor. But I mean, you know, we are divinely created. Pluck out your eyeball and look at it a minute. Figure out how that thing works. Check out your skin, you know. How does it let water out and not let water in? You know, the design of the human body is absolutely awesome. The creation around us, everywhere we look, speaks of the magnificence of the handiwork of God. He is worthy of glory. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of praise just because He's such a magnificent creator. Go down to your auto dealership. Pick out whatever kind of car you like, Hummer H2 or whatever. Stand there and figure that thing out if you would. You know? Look at all the components. Look at all the technology. Look at all the electronics. Look at everything that's put together and say, boy, some guy really had it together. That's an awesome machine. Look at that thing. Look at what it'll do, you know? We always compliment the Creator. Look at your computer. Look at your cell phone. Look at your wristwatch. All the things that we enjoy today, evidence of somebody who had some smarts and created and designed and manufactured and made it available at a price we could afford. Here's the God of the universe who has created us in His likeness. That means I'm going to be careful how I use my mind and careful what I do with my body and careful how I use the resources He's given me, because they are and were created for His pleasure. Go to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. You remember the psalmist said, He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. He picked us up out of the miry clay. He put our feet on a rock. He established our going. And He didn't say, just stand there like a bunch of statues. No, He establishes our going. We begin to walk in a new plane of life. We find ourselves standing on those promises that we sang about. We find ourselves anchored in the rock, not Prudential, but the rock, capital R. And we build our lives on that concept of the stability that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 9 says, there is a new song. Guys and gals, be careful, be selective about your music choices. We've touched on music already, all right? Not going down the road of trying to tell you what you ought to listen to. Just learn to be selective. There's an awful lot of music out there today that is quote-unquote called Christian music that doesn't say much at all. Either it's doctrinally in error or it's just vain repetition. The 7-Eleven songs, you've seen the same seven words 11 times or whatever, you know. Be really careful about what is called today contemporary Christian music. I'm not throwing it out in whole. Just be selective. Some of it is absolutely fabulous because it is taken straight out of Scripture. And some of it has absolutely nothing to say because it's either in error doctrinally or it's just a lot of endless repetition. Okay? We have a new song to sing. It is of the Lord Jesus and what He has done in our heart. The world sings the blues, basically. They're always discouraged. They're always disappointed. They're always looking for a better relationship. They're always groping for something. Listen to the world's music. Listen to the lyrics. Never mind the beat. Listen to the words. Listen to what they're really saying. They don't have much joy. They don't have much happiness. They're always looking for something more. The believer has it. We're standing on the promises of God. We have a firm foundation. And we flip back and forth through our hymn books and our chorus books and we find a marvelous array of things to sing about that bring pleasure to God, that encourage our hearts as well. They sang a new song, several stanzas to that song, if you will. Verse 9 says, "Thou art worthy." That's the only other time it occurs in the Scriptures. He's worthy because of creation in verse 4. He's worthy because of the work of redemption. In chapter 4, it's creation. In chapter 5, it's the work of salvation. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. "Thou wast slain, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign over the earth." He is worthy because he was slain. He has shed his blood. He has brought us back to himself. And he's made us the kingdom of priests. The young men sitting in this room have absolutely awesome potential for the God of heaven in roles of leadership in their local church and in roles of leadership in the family, if in fact they get married someday. You guys have the privilege of being priests for God in an audible way in the local church. And when you and I go to the Epistle to Peter, every saint, man, woman, boy, girl, young, old, is a priest. We can do priestly function in our culture. Boy, does that bring pleasure to God. Because we can speak to God on behalf of others, we can speak for God to people, and we can help folk discern the will of God. We can say, "Thus saith the Lord," because we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Scriptures, just like we have on the front porch every afternoon, trying to wrestle with the issues of Scripture and come up with answers that will help us in our walk in life. Every one of us has the Holy Spirit to help us with that. Brings pleasure to God, you see. "For thy pleasure they are and were created." All the marvel around us in the universe. How much greater the pleasure of God when he sees us respond to the good news of the gospel and then seek to live for him day by day. Back to 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. Chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Keep that word in your mind. We'll notice that several times down through the passage. Foolishness. Now we have to be careful about how we define foolishness. The world puts a whole lot of things into that category that you and I wouldn't. The world says, you go to church? You go often? You pray? You talk to some God you can't see? Isn't that foolish? No, it's the ultimate statement of sensibility. But the world won't see it like that. We would say they're foolish because those idiots go out and get drunk on Friday night and then have this hangover on Saturday and don't understand why. And we'd say, isn't that all foolish? No, they think that's having a good time. What's your definition of foolishness? That's the point. We want to act in such a way that people won't look at us and say, now, isn't that a little foolish? Isn't that just a little childish? I mean, you know. Well, maybe it was. I'll try to act more maturely. Yeah. The preaching of the cross is to the people of the world who are perishing, who could care less about spiritual things. They call that absolutely foolishness. To those of us who are saved, on the other hand, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Listen to the experts. Listen to the authorities. What's wrong with our schools today? What's wrong with our young people? They need computers. That's what they need. We'll give four-year-old kindergartners computers. No, what they need is discipline. What they need is somebody to swat them on the behind and say, go sit in your seat. Nobody does that. Johnny, what would you like to do? I don't want to go to school. Fine, go play in the street, you know? The experts today are clueless as to what's going on in our world. And the conclusions they reach are just totally off the wall. It's like, this guy's got a college degree, this guy's a PhD, and he can't think any better than that. Look at the decisions judges make, you know? These arbitrary strokes of the pen that change the definition, 6,000-year definition of marriage. Two guys can marry? Yeah. Try that for a couple of generations and see what happens to the human race. Any of you guys ever want to try to have a baby? You know, hey, they tell me just kidney stones are bad enough, you know. What's wrong with these guys? What's wrong with the society in which we live? You know, he's like, duh. The more education we get, the farther we get from God. God has destroyed their wisdom. He's made them look really stupid. We've got little children who've got more sense than some of these educators today. We've got young people sitting in our Sunday school classes and our youth groups who are far smarter than half the judges in America. Just because they can turn and say, well, it says right here, this chapter and verse, here's what God wants, and these guys are out there trying to figure out something else, you know. Well, what we need is a lottery. That'll take care of our education problems. No, that just creates more problems, you know. Let's read further. Verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. By their thinking and understanding, they don't know God. But in the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. The world says it's foolish to gather on a Sunday morning at 11 and sit and listen to somebody preach the Word of God. But you and I know better. You remember Paul wrote to Timothy in the New Testament, in the second epistle, his last will and testament, if you will, on planet Earth, preach the Word. Fellows and girls, be involved in that. That brings pleasure to God. That pleases the Lord. That we constantly are involved in proclaiming the Word of God. Doesn't mean all of you are going to be preachers specifically, but it means we're involved in proclaiming the Word. We're supporting missionaries, we're supporting those who are preaching and teaching, and we're heartily involved in what's going on at the local church. Preach the Word. A VeggieTales is great entertainment, but it's not preaching the Word. It's not good, solid meat and potatoes Bible study. It's not Bible doctrine. Some have said that nearly half the Christian videos, quote-unquote, today, are made by the Mormon church. They know there's money in it. Family-oriented Christian videos. So they're going to skew the story of the gospel because they have a different slant on the gospel than you and I do in our understanding of Scripture. We've seen a few of those videos here and there in our travels, and some of them are really off the wall. These youngsters sitting in Sunday school and they're watching all this video and here's Samson and he's about to get a haircut and all this kind of thing or whoever. And this guy rips the curtains off the wall and makes a hang glider and flies across the country to go warn. So it's like, is that in the Bible? No, not exactly. But I saw it on video, Mr. Bill. I saw it. It's got to be. It must be real. No, it isn't. Preach the Word. Just come back to thus saith the Lord. I don't know where you are and what your thinking is about Billy Graham, but the one thing I've really appreciated about that dear brother all these years is he keeps going back to saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. It isn't important what you and I think, in all honesty. It's not really all that important what Steve Hulshizer thinks, or what Craig thinks, or Brother Tom thinks. It's what God says that really counts. It pleases the Lord by what the world calls foolishness, just the simplicity of preaching the Word of God. It pleases God to draw people to Himself through that means and method. He saves those who will believe. The Jews are looking for a sign. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, that's a stumbling block. They just can't deal with that. They can't view Him as the Messiah. They've not read Isaiah 53. They won't look at the New Testament at all. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, all the rest of the humans on planet Earth other than the Jewish community, they all just say it's foolishness. I'll carve out my own religion, if you will. And you've got passages in Psalms and passages in Isaiah where a guy goes out and looks at a tree and says, it's a nice looking tree. I think I can do something with that. And he cuts the tree down. He takes it home. Part of it he cuts up and uses for firewood to cook his food. Part of it he cuts up and uses for firewood to heat his home. And part of it he gives to a good man who can carve wood, and he makes himself a god out of it, small g. And then he has to nail it to the ground so the thing won't fall over. And then he puts a little silver and gold on it, and then he gets down and prays to the thing. It's like, duh, wait a minute. That's just a piece of wood. It's a stump, isn't it? Can it respond? Can it talk? Can it do anything for you? Can it smell? Can it hear? Can it give you a warm hug? Anything? No. But I'll just call it a god. That's what Americans have done. With sports figures and entertainers and Hollywood movie stars and money and success and popularity, and the list just goes on endlessly. Look at the posters in the bedroom of your younger brothers and sisters, you know. Wall to wall with whoever, you know, Michael Jordan or whatever, number 23 or number whatever. Yeah. We just get caught up with these people and we want to look like them and walk like them and smell like them and dress like them and our hairstyle like them and everything. That's worship, isn't it? And we just fall all over ourselves to be like so-and-so. And all of a sudden we find ourselves worshiping something that has no value or worth and can't relate to us at all. The foolishness of preaching of the Word of God. To those who are called, verse 24, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren. You see your vocation. You see your responsibility, young people. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Look around in your Christian community. Look around among your friends and associates in the local church. Look around among those that we hear about in evangelical circles across America. There aren't many who have incredible array of degrees. There are not too many Albert Einsteins who claim to be Christians. There are not many who are great, powerful people in our world. Not many presidents or kings or potentates claim to be Christians. Thankfully, there are a few. Not many noble, not many of high rank, if you will. It's mostly just plain, ordinary people, as verse 27 says. God has chosen just ordinary guys and gals, ordinary men and women, ordinary boys and girls. If He chose just well-educated people, some of us would say, I'll never make it. If He chose people who were rich, some of us would say, hey, I'm out. If He chose those who were good-looking, a lot of us would say, oh man, hopeless for me. If He chose only guys who had great muscular builds, the girls would be out of it. But He just chooses ordinary people. Every single believer, man, woman, boy, girl, in His little niche, in His little area of society. And some of you may never travel out of the county in which you were born for all practical purposes. You can bloom for the Lord there. You might be raised in some little hill country place in West Virginia, and there's only a few thousand people in the whole county, and that's your sphere of influence. That's it. A couple hundred kids in your high school. And some of you are raised in large metropolitan areas where there are thousands of kids in your graduating class, you know? We all have different areas of influence and service. And some of you will travel all over the globe. Some of you will never get on an airplane. It doesn't make any difference. Our problem today is, in our culture, we keep looking at each other. What kind of car do you drive? What is your income? What kind of title do you have? You haven't been to college? Where do you live? What neighborhood? And we all the time grading each other like that, and we start doing that in the church. That is wrong. God loves us just like we are. With all of our zits and all of our wrinkles and all of our problems and all of our little aggravations, and our limited education, and our limited income, and our limited technical skills, and all that, God loves us just like we are. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. Just children sometimes. Just young people sometimes. Just the things that the world brushes aside and says, they do that with ladies today, don't they? You don't work? No, I'm just a housewife and a mom. I shuttle the kids all over the place. We go to Little League. I clean the house. I take care of my husband. I bake. I cook. I wash. You don't work? No, I don't work. I just hang loose at home, watch television, eat chocolates, read paperback novels. I'm keeping up with how the world churns and all that stuff, you know. No, they work. They work. But the world doesn't look at it like that, you know. Be careful. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. So when there's some kind of chaos or some kind of disaster in our family or our community, as the case might be, we can deal with it. And the world doesn't understand. They just come unglued. They just, I don't get it. How come you're not ranting and raving? How come you're not tearing your hair? Barbara and I sat in an emergency room in Miami a year or so ago, month of August. My aunt was having some day surgery, not the emergency room, but a day surgery unit. She was in the operating room and recovery room and all that stuff, a couple, 3 hours. So we're sitting there in this particular hospital. We were the only people in there that spoke English, I think. Everybody else in there was speaking Spanish. So we just sat there and 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 sat there. Nobody to talk to, nothing to relate to, because there was just Hispanic everywhere. All of a sudden, a door opened back over there, and a few people were beckoned. And one of these women, who must have been in her 40s, was given some kind of news that she couldn't deal with. And here's a gal, she was larger than any of the ladies here on the property today. Great big lady, nicely built, nice looking. She came unglued. She was down on the floor on all fours, wailing. And it took them 10 or 12 minutes to get that woman out of that situation. They got her in the room. They closed the door. You could hear her. They opened the door. Somebody else went in. She just went on and on and on. I've never seen an adult handle an issue like that. And I have no clue what it was about. I don't know if somebody died or somebody's been diagnosed with cancer or what. It was a day surgery unit. I couldn't imagine something that disastrous, but something went wrong. And I thought, isn't that exactly the response when you don't have the Lord Jesus? And that isn't to say we're not going to sigh. It isn't to say we're not going to sob. It isn't to say we're not going to wring our hands and lay awake nights and worry. But we've got the Savior to fall back on. We've got that foundation, gang. We've got the promises of God that He knows what's going on. He's orchestrating all things together for good, whether we can see it or understand it or not. And so just little plain ordinary Christians, we respond so much differently than the world. We confound their wisdom. It's like, don't you need counseling? Don't you need help? Look at Columbine and those kinds of things that happen in our world. What does the government say? We've got to send counselors and we've got to help these people. They don't need help. They know how to pray. They know the God of heaven. They can deal with issues. They're not going to run around and do high fives and praise the Lord. Everybody in the neighborhood just got killed. They're not going to do that. But they're going to be able to cope. Job layoff, some physical ailment, whatever it might be, they'll be able to deal with the circumstance you see. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things, the things that are considered of no reputation. The youth, just write them off. They're all young people. They're all off to, out for lunch anyway. You know? He's chosen the base things. The things that are despised or looked down on or treated as of no account, God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. Of Him, that is, by God's own decree, are you in Christ Jesus. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's made to you everything you need for life on this earth and for eternity as well, so that if there's any glorying, if there's any boasting, it's the Lord Jesus. It's not because I got this great education and degree. It's not because I can pump iron and bench press 400 pounds. It's not because I drive a Chevy street rod. It's because of what Christ has done. All right? And all the other things are just periphery blessings that the Lord has heaped upon us here and there along the way. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's go back a few pages to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, our world thinks they can please God by doing things. If there is a God, if we give blood, if we serve the United Way, if we help in the JCs, if we're part of the Lions Club or whatever, if we do good to our neighbors, that should be sufficient, shouldn't it? Not quite. Not at all, in fact. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading at verse 5. If we had time, we'd go through the whole chapter, but we don't have that kind of time today. Romans 8, 5 says, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's what we've been talking about all week. If you're not a believer, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you have no accountability to the God of heaven, if you evolved, then hey, do anything you want. Who cares? If I think I want your t-shirt, I'll take your head off. If I think I want your jam box, hey, whatever it takes to get it, it's mine. If I don't like the running shoes you've got, it's every man for himself, isn't it? If there's no God, if there's no accountability, if there's no issue of sin, if we've just evolved, getting a little better all the time, those that are in the flesh care about the things of the flesh. Me, myself, I. Those that are of the Spirit are concerned about spiritual issues. What pleases the Lord? What will cause me to have the greatest impact for good and for God? To be carnally minded, or some of the newer translations say, to have the mind of the flesh results in death. To have the mind of the Spirit results in life and peace. Not only eternal life, but life here and now. Life more abundantly, as John tells us in his gospel. And peace, quietness, stability. So you're not all the time looking over your shoulder worrying about airplanes and terrorist attacks. You're not worrying about a sniper being on every bridge. You're not worrying about anthrax in the mailbox. You're not worrying about some stupid kid at school whipping out his AK-47 and going after you. You're just trusting the Lord. And yeah, there are some strange guys at school. Yeah, there's some weirdos in the workplace. But you're not going to stay home and cower in the dark and say, I don't dare go outside, I'll fall over and get hurt. No. You trust the Lord and you carry on. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here's our key verse, verse number 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you can come to Congress if you like. You can memorize Peter chapter 2 if you like. You can take notes. You can sing the songs. You can be in Sunday school. You can get baptized if you want. But if you've never responded to the message of the gospel, you cannot please God. Because we're reminded in the Scripture, all of our righteousness, our good works, are the equivalent of filthy rags. I mean, like zero, zilch. Nothing there. So, be nice to your mom and dad, clean the garage once a year if you like. There's still no pleasure to God, because you're doing it for the wrong motivation, you see. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, and on the chapter goes. Great chapter. If you and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit living within us as Christ living in me, and He wants to use your hands and your feet and your voice and your eyes and your tongue and your mind to accomplish His will here on planet Earth, doesn't mean you're all going to wind up pulpit preachers. Doesn't mean you'll all get shipped out to the Amazon rainforest as missionaries. He'll use you in the workplace. He'll use you in academia. He'll use you in the medical world. He'll use you in the neighborhood. He'll use you in civic organizations and so forth. But you'll be doing things in such a way that He is honored and not you. What does the world do today? What do we see in business and industry and everywhere we look? All these men who do a great job and build a great empire, then they got to write a book about it. Then they got to go on national teaching circuit about how to be successful in this kind of business or not, and how I came from the mountains of Utah and built this monstrous empire and made myself $1 million before I was 35, you know? Where's all the attention? Me, isn't it? Listen to the politicians. I can do this. I can do that. I feel your hurt. Give me a break. Lived in the governor's mansion in Little Rock, and you think you know what's going on in New York City and Brooklyn? Forget it, sister. You haven't got a clue. Yeah. I know. No, you don't. What's the Christian's theme? It's not I, but Christ, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You and I know that, don't we? The psalmist tells us on more than one occasion, God is in the heaven. He has done whatever He pleased. He's done that in the heavens. He's done that on earth. He's done it under the sea, the psalmist said. And Jonah came along and said, God has done whatever He pleased. And you remember where Jonah was. Everything Jonah did was downhill, remember? because he started using his own logic and his own thinking. If I go to Nineveh and preach to those people, they might get saved. And I don't like those kind of people. I wish they'd get zapped. So I think I'll go the other way. So he sets off on a Mediterranean cruise, first submarine cruise. He goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the water, down into the fish. When he gets down that far, then he finally says, salvation is of the Lord. It's the end of the line. If I'm getting out of here alive, it's going to be God. And sure enough, God popped him out on the land, you remember. He said, God has done what he pleased. You guys are going to have to throw me overboard. I'm sorry. That's the only salvation for you at all. Those men on the ship, they were trying to pray to whatever they thought God was. Here's Jonah, the only one on the ship who knows the God of heaven, and he's not praying. The character's asleep. Isn't that true of a lot of us? How many fellows and girls in your classes at school? How many fellows and girls on the ball team? How many fellows and girls in the workplace? How many people in the extended family who don't know the Lord? You're the one with answers, and you're sitting over here sleeping. Instead of saying, well, let me just give you a different perspective. Let's see what God says, you know. Let's go back to the Old Testament scriptures, if you would, please. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll begin reading at verse 22. Samuel is working through the process of setting up Saul as Israel's first king, you remember, in this section of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22, just for sake of time. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. God said that for Israel. He could say that for you and me this morning. It pleased the Lord to draw you to himself, to expose you to the gospel, to give you forgiveness, and put you in the family of God. So he will not forsake you. That's an absolute, isn't it? Hebrews tells us that. He'll never forsake us, never leave us, so we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and so on. Verse 23 says, as for me, this is Samuel speaking, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And he goes on to say, I will teach you the good and the right way. There's a challenge for you guys and gals. As you leave this property on Saturday morning, make a little commitment to pray for each other. Put together some names, some of those that you have become real friends with, and say, hey, I'm going to pray for you the next year. Send some emails back and forth. Keep up with each other on what's going on. Get on your cell phone and find out how I can pray. Has the Lord answered this prayer or that? Keep up with each other. Hold one another accountable, and don't stop praying. Pray for the Sunday school teachers in your assembly. Pray for the youth director. Pray for those who are in leadership, elders or deacons, as the case might be. Yes, they're going to make decisions you might not like sometimes, but if you just back off and pray for them, that'll be a tremendous help and encouragement, and the Lord will work out the circumstance. And then, he says, I'll teach you the good and right way. Every one of you has younger brothers or sisters, nieces, nephews, cousins, younger children who are looking up to you, younger adults who are looking up to you. They think you can walk on water. They think you're the coolest thing that ever came along since sliced bread. And they just love watching you. They love to mimic you. They want to walk behind you. They want to do everything you do. You'll be a teacher. Teach them the good way, teach them the right way, by your conduct, by your clothing, by your demeanor, by your conversation. Be an incredible example for that younger generation coming along. A few years back, when heavy metal was the big music style, the rock music industry said they were specifically gearing to 8 to 11-year-olds. They used to gear the music industry to teenagers. No. The mindset is, if we catch them in 8 to 11, we've got them for life. Okay? And so they advertised, they made it public, that they were going after that age group. That is a very influential age group. Statistically, it can be shown that junior high schoolers are the most profane young people in America, bar none. They're the most profane, the most vulgar, the most obscene in their conversation of any age group in our society. The reason is, they're trying to be mature, they're trying to be adults, they're not big enough yet, so they think the thing to do is talk like one.
So they talk like they'd spent a career in the Navy, you know. Filth and perversion and abuse and violence coming out of their mouth. They can't do anything with their fists yet because they're not big enough. But their language is horrible. You can be an example for them, you see. I will teach you the good way, I will teach you the right way, and I'll pray for you. It has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Therefore, there's an obligation to live for the Lord. Therefore, there's a responsibility to serve. I can name a brother in the Lord who was a commended worker for a while among the assemblies. He was the principal of a Christian school who coached Little League. And one of the kids that I had been involved with and taught in that school came back to me a year or two later and said, "Mr. Bill, how come," and he names this brother, "when we do something wrong on the Little League field, how come he swears at us?" I said, "Yeah, that's a good question. Why don't you ask him?" You know? There went his testimony. Just puncture the balloon. Here's a man who has teenagers of his own, who served God's people in the assembly, who served in a Christian school. When he gets down there and something goes wrong, he acts like all the rest of the coaches. And the coaching caliber of today's Little League is pretty pitiful in most cities. You and I keep reading about that in the paper. These guys who lose their temper and start beating on kids and parents who get into it and all. It's an outrage, you know? And we're going to copy the world? You hear all these coaches on television who are such great testimonies and such great honoring the Lord, and then you see them and here's the camera on them and a call goes against them and you can see the swear words coming right off their mouth. You don't have to hear them. You can see them mouth the word. It's like, wait a minute. I thought this guy had this great testimony. Thought he had a great influence on his players, and here he is swearing, you know? National television. There went his testimony. Samuel said, "God forbid that I should cease to pray for you, and by the way, I'm not just going to sit over in the corner and pray, I'm going to be an example because I'm going to teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. Consider how great things He has done for you." Exclamation mark we ought to put there. What has the Lord done for you? Saved your soul. Preparing heaven for you for all of eternity. Provided you a support group like this. Given you the integrity and stability of the local church. He has promised to meet every single need you ever will have in all of this life. If it's His decision you should be married, He'll bring the right spouse along. You won't have to go panic-stricken looking for one. He'll work out the job situation. He'll work out the education. He'll work out everything that's necessary to bring joy into your heart and life at His pleasure. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Very quickly, while we're in the same neighborhood, our time is almost gone. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read beginning at verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, just scan quickly the beginning at verse 18. David is praying before the Lord. He's in the process of establishing this. God is in the process of establishing this covenant with David. The relationship He wants to have with David and his household and with the nation of Israel in particular. At beginning at verse 18, all the way down to the end of the chapter, David prays to the Lord. Who am I and what is my house that you've brought me thus far? Who am I kind of a thing? What can you do with me, Lord? I'm just a plain ordinary guy from Ordinaryville, Podunk Valley, USA. What can you do with me? And yet see where God had brought King David. And he finishes the chapter, just for sake of time, verse 29, by saying, "Let it please the Lord to bless the house of thy servant, that it might continue forever." All along in the chapter, David has just talked about how poor and how helpless and how insignificant I am, my family, the nation of Israel, and yet, Lord, look what you have done. Well, that's what we saw a moment ago, wasn't it? Consider what great things the Lord has done. And then just sit back and think about the potential that God has.